Bibles, if you would, to the book of Luke chapter 5. And while you're turning there, welcome to week number 3 of our new Iconoclast series. Doing a series here at Grace called Iconoclasts. And in this series, we're looking at the life of Jesus Christ as an iconoclast. Now, an iconoclast is someone who breaks idols. It's somebody who smashes icons. An icon is a religious symbol or a religious depiction of God. And Jesus Christ constantly smashed through people's faulty perceptions about God. It just seems like it's human nature for you and me and everyone else to adopt perspectives about God that aren't entirely accurate. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, one of the major elements of his ministry was to represent a whole new understanding of who God is. Jesus had a lot of titles in the Bible. There's a lot of names of God. You've noticed that if you've read through the scriptures. And every time a new identity piece, a new name, a new title is given to Jesus or God, it's like seeing a new facet of a diamond. You know how they say for a diamond to shine with full brilliance, it has to be cut 52 times. And every time we see a new name of God, it gives us a little more glimpse of the brilliance and the light and the radiance of his nature and his heart and his ways. And so all of these names of God show us that iconoclast was never actually an official name of Jesus in the New Testament. Although there is a verse in the Old Testament that comes close. In the book of Micah, chapter 2 and verse 13, God is called the Breaker. Now, that kind of sounds like the name of a mafia hitman to me, but I think it's a great fitting name. It says, the Breaker goes up before them. They break out, they pass through the gate, and they go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. It's good that God is a breaker. It's good that Jesus is an iconoclast because we're so prone to shrinking him to inaccurate pictures. Think about a photograph for a second. Have you ever taken a bad picture? You've never taken a bad picture? Have you ever taken a bad selfie? Jessica and I were on a date, I think it was last Sunday. And we decided to post a little selfie of us on her Instagram account. So we just thought it'd be kind of fun. We got all snuggled up close and I held the picture. And we took a picture and we looked at it and we were both like, oh, let's try that again. So maybe you should hold it a little bit higher. And we took 6 pictures. And every time we took a picture, we're like, well, maybe put the filter on, maybe reverse it. By the time we got to number 6, we were like, whatever. Everybody knows we're not 20 anymore. Let's just post the picture and move on. See, that's me, but it's not my fave. I mean, I look so mad and old and pale, and it is me, but it's not really me. It's me, but it's not the me that I want you to see when you think of me. There are much better representations of me. In fact, when you think of me, this is the other me that I would prefer you see. There you go. That's a better representation of me. And you know what? We do the exact same thing with God. The Bible is a fluid, moving, compelling narrative, but sometimes the stories in the Bible are more like still shots. They're more like freeze frames. And so, yes, we can be done with me, but it's him, but it's not fully him. Or it's him, but it's not the him that he really wants us to see. For instance, you remember the time when Israel was finally done with their wandering through the desert and they get a chance to go into the promised land and they begin their conquest of the promised land? Well, there are a couple of times when God tells Israel regarding a certain people group, I want you to wipe them out completely, show no mercy. You remember those instances? That's a pretty troubling still shot. There are a lot of people who have read that part of the Bible and they're like, are you kidding me? This looks like the picture of a harsh, unjust, merciless God. If that's the God of the Bible, I want nothing to do with that. And it's unfortunate because sometimes we need a moving commentary to explain a still shot for us. See, I might look angry in the picture, but the picture doesn't tell you why I'm angry. And maybe I'm not even angry. Maybe it's just my face when I'm deep in thought. And the picture doesn't explain that to you. if we do a little bit more reading, if we do a little bit more research, we realize when God said that to Israel, that he was identifying a group of people that he had given hundreds of years to change their ways. Before God told Israel, wipe them out, he gave them hundreds of years to relent and change, and they needed to change. God was not uptight about some simple things. Some of these people groups practice child sacrifice routinely. And when God was giving Moses instructions about warfare, some of the instructions that he gave Moses about how Israel was to wage war, they were some of the most just, humane instructions for war of anything that was happening in the world at that time. And it was a tiny, tiny window in human history. It was not reflective of how God feels about human life or how God feels about warfare. It was a tiny window in history when a specific group, after God had been freakishly patient, was finally going to release judgment, and he was using Israel to judge them. Now, you might not like that picture, but it's a very different picture, isn't it, than just the picture of a harsh, merciless God. And so we need an iconoclast. Sometimes we need somebody to break through these pictures of God that we don't fully understand or we don't fully track with. You know, another reason that we need an iconoclast is because God uses natural metaphors or natural illustrations to describe himself. And sometimes a natural metaphor breaks down. God calls himself a father, doesn't he? Now, that's great if you have a really good dad. But what if your dad was jacked up and didn't know how to be a good dad? Maybe he tried, but maybe he didn't know how. All of a sudden, you're holding a photograph of a God that looks like an unsafe or an unreliable father. And when that happens, we need an iconoclast. Now, in this series together, I think a couple of things will happen. One, there are topics that we're going to cover that might not be the most comfortable. It's not always the easiest thing in the world when our paradigms get challenged. It's not always the easiest thing in the world to lay down our idols, especially if there's a little bit of God woven into the idol. Especially if it's not just whacked out, but there's actually scripture. And so sometimes when we're being forced to rethink an idea, it's not the most comforting. But number two, I think that in this series, I think there will be times when you will be absolutely blown away with how much God loves you. I think that in this talk, there will be times when it's hard to get your head around, could he really love me as much as Jesus presents? In fact, that's where we're going to go today. We'll do some of the less fun stuff on a different week, but today that's where we're going to go. I want us to take about 1 minute here. And I want you to listen to some words from an old song by a lady named Margaret Becker. Now, this is old school. This is back, I think, back when I was in high school. So kind of ignore the synthesizer, if you will. But I want you to let the tone and then the lyrics of this song just kind of wash over you for a second. This is going to set the tone for where I want to take us this morning. So up at the screens, we'll show you this. Just about 1 minute, but we'll watch Margaret.
What do I see? You're dragging up here. Is that for your atoning? I know you're sorry. I've seen your tears. You don't have to show me. What makes you think you must make that go away?
Breathy, maybe a little bit over the top when the hands of Jesus appear, but that's where I want to try and move us today. So the title of this particular installment today is Sinner or Saint? So are you in Luke 5? All right, last Sunday we left Jesus in Luke chapter 4. We left him on top of a cliff with a whole group of angry people wanting to throw him from the cliff to kill him. But he survived. So thankfully, Jesus survived that moment. And we're going to rejoin him today in Luke chapter 5. And we'll start in the first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2. It says, one day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and that's the Sea of Galilee, different name, same body of water, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Now, if you've read this entire story, you know that these particular fishermen had fished all night long but had caught nothing. So they've worked the graveyard shift. They have nothing to show for it, but they're staying responsible. Instead of being ticked off and saying these nets and tossing the nets in a pile in the corner of the boat, they're washing their nets, they're stretching the nets, they're recoiling and preparing the nets. They're exhausted and they're disheartened, but they're staying faithful. Have you ever been in that spot? You ever been in a time of life where you're disheartened, you're exhausted, you're not seeing the fruit, but you're staying responsible? You're still doing what you know you need to do. Perhaps you're in that spot today. That's actually a commendable place to be in. Well, there were fishermen washing their nets, and so Jesus got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon. Now, if you've read the Gospels and you know the story of Simon Peter, you know that this phrase, the one belonging to Simon, is pregnant with destiny. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And I've always found this kind of counterintuitive to me, that he's going to sit in the boat to teach. Now, it was custom. Back then, the custom was you stood to read the scripture, but then you sat when you would begin teaching. But you'd think that if you're in a boat and you're on the edge of the beach and there's so many people crowding you, so you get out onto the water so the water can amplify your voice, you wouldn't think you would just casually sit back and kick your foot up and say, hey, let's talk about God. You'd think that you would stand and maybe wrap your arm around the mast so you can project. And you can teach and you can get their attention and get your voice out there. This actually shows us something about God, though, because somebody who is seated is much more approachable than somebody who's standing. A seated conversation is easier to move into than somebody who's ranting and raving and preaching at you. And so Jesus sits and he invites them to come closer and he just talks to them. And then when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And there's a whole sermon in that one phrase that we really won't get into very much today, but I wonder what the deep water for your life is. I wonder what deep water he's calling you to in your life. I wonder where you and I are trying to touch. You know, we're trying to stay touching the bottom instead of being willing to go all the way where he's calling us to go. Sometimes I think we try and tie up in the shallow end instead of trusting him to take us somewhere we've never been. It's safer in the shallow end. When we're in the shallow end, we're in control. But when we give up control, it's far more exciting, far more exhilarating when he says, I want you to swim. I wonder what deep water is waiting for our congregation. I wonder what new thing that we've never done before is waiting for us. If he's calling you deeper, wrestle with that, process with that. Don't make touching bottom your greatest goal in life when Jesus is saying, hey, let's go out a little bit further. Let's see what might be waiting for us out there. And when he'd finished speaking, and he said, put out into deep water and let down the nets for the catch, Simon responded this way. He said, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Question. Do you love unsolicited advice? Do you love it when somebody uninvited offers an opinion about your stuff? It's one thing if that person is an expert. I mean, for instance, if you're hanging out with Neil and Carol Montgomery, Carol's a brilliant therapist, and after a little while she says, you know what, I've noticed a pattern in your communication tonight. Would you care if I gave my thought on that? I mean, you might not love it, but how do you say no to Carol? So fine, let me have it. You're the expert. Would you talk to me? But what about when it's somebody who has less expertise than you? Do you love it when a parent of a toddler tries to give you unsolicited parenting advice for your teens? Do you love it when somebody who's never owned a business gives you advice about how you should run yours? There's just something in us that's like, excuse me? Let your kid turn 16 and then come talk to me about parenting teens. There's just something in our nature that kind of reacts that way. And we know what Peter's personality was, right? Peter was bold and abrasive and confident, and he had an ego, probably didn't love unsolicited advice. We've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. This carpenter who's giving advice about fishing wasn't actually a carpenter, was he? It's one thing if a random carpenter tries to give you fishing advice, but this particular carpenter had actually created the fish to begin with. He was actually the one who had the idea of fish, and he was the one who could say, hey, you, school of fish over there, knock it off. You've been dodging his nets all night long. The next time he throws his nets in the water, you're in the net. In fact, not just you, I want you to bring your friends. I want you to bring so many friends that the next time he throws his net in the water, I want you to burst the net with how many of you there are. That's who was giving the fishing advice, and that's exactly what happened, by the way. Because you say so, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. What's happening here? God is absolutely shattering Peter's expectations. What was Peter's greatest dream in this moment? His wildest dream. He's throwing a net in the water. His wildest dream would have been for that net to come up full. That would have been his wildest dream. Jesus absolutely blows his expectation out of the water. Jesus sends the message, Peter, when I'm calling you deeper, I'll provide for you in the deep. When you leave the safe shallow end and go where I'm taking you, I will blow your expectations away. There were so many fish, the nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. This is crazy. I mean, how many fish does it take to sink a boat? Sounds like the lead into a bad joke right there. But this is an incredible moment. Fishing boats don't sink just because the nets are full of fish. For two boats to sink means that fish were falling from the sky. If this wasn't so amazing, this would be like a horror film. I mean, the fish are jumping. It'd be like Sharknado, you know, where the fish are just, the fish are piled up on the boat to the point that they're going to sink the ship. And so in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." When Peter had a realization of the divinity of Jesus, he also had a corresponding revelation of his fallen humanity. You know, it was interesting. He didn't fall at Jesus' knees after Jesus was done preaching. He didn't listen to Jesus' sermon and then say, "Jesus, go away from me. I'm a sinner." The sermon didn't get the job done. It was when he encountered the revelation of who Jesus really was that something in Peter was like, "God, I am seeing who you are. And as I see who you are, I'm seeing who I am. And I need you to depart from me." This is actually a common experience. The closer a human being moves toward the holiness of God and the beauty of God, the more we see our own weaknesses. This is what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Starts out saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And at first it's amazing because I'm seeing a vision of God, but then all of a sudden he was like, "Wait a second, I'm a man of unclean lips. And everybody that I live with has unclean lips. What am I going to do?" It's kind of a natural reaction. But why is that the natural human reaction? Why is it the natural human response to say, "I don't deserve you"? Why does that seem like it's our core? When we see something beautiful or new about God, or when God wants to do something good, our response is not, "Well, it's about time." Our response is like, "I don't deserve this." Now, if somebody said, "Well, it's about time," we wouldn't trust that person, would we? We don't trust the person who feels like, "Well, it's about stinking time, Jesus. I've been waiting for this for a long time." That person fills us with suspicion. We don't trust their motive. It sounds so much more holy. It sounds so much more pious to be like, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." In fact, Jesus told us a story of two men who went up to pray. One was a Pharisee, and he spent his prayer time saying, "I thank God I'm not like other men. Thank God I'm not like this sinner over here." While the sinner over here wouldn't even lift his head to heaven. In fact, he just beat his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus trashed the Pharisee and he elevated the sinner. So it sounds like this was the right response. It sounds like Peter hit it on the head with how we should respond to God in those moments, except that Jesus wasn't going to go along with him. He could have gone along with him. He could have said, "You're right, Peter. You are a sinner, but let me show you how merciful I am." Or he could have said, "You're right, Peter, you don't deserve this miracle. You don't deserve these good things I'm going to bring, but let me just show you the kind of God that I am." But Jesus never goes there. He never says that. Look what Jesus says in verse 8. When Simon saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." Wow. What an amazing response. Don't be afraid. I think that we humans can be afraid of our brokenness. I think part of why we react this way when we get closer to God is because we're afraid of our brokenness. See, I know the true condition of my heart. I know my attitudes and I know my issues and I know my ego. I know my judgments and I know my criticisms and I am aware of what I'm capable of. In fact, I'm keenly aware of the fact that I probably am disqualified from ever being used greatly by God. I'm scared of people getting too close to the real me. Not the exclusive me. I have really good stuff inside me too. But the broken stuff in me. The human stuff in me. I'm afraid of people getting too close to that. What did Adam say after he sinned? What was his response to the original sin in the garden? When God was trying to find him and he's hiding behind fig leaves. He's hiding behind tree trunks. Adam said, "I was afraid." Don't be afraid. It's exactly what we need to hear in that moment. When you come to an awareness of your brokenness, when you shed the pretense, and when you get real and honest and transparent, and you're faced with the reality of your own soul, "Don't be afraid" is exactly what we need to hear. It's not what we would expect to hear. It's not what we tell our kids when they mess up. You know, when your child finally comes to an understanding that what they've been doing is wrong, how do we respond to them? Our response to them is usually, "Well, I'm glad you're finally seeing this." Our response is usually, "Well, this is good because you need to understand the consequences of this." And that's true. Our response is, "Well, it's about time you understood how these actions have been affecting the rest of the family." Now, listen, all of that's true. All of that's valid. All of that's necessary. But in this moment with Peter, Jesus didn't go there. See, the reason that this is an iconoclast moment, the reason this is part of this series, is because we human beings have a tendency to elevate our own sense of sinfulness above God's mercy. We tend to elevate our self-indignation or our self-condemnation above the acceptance and the mercy of Jesus. If we withdraw from Jesus, if we withdraw from his presence, if we think, "I don't deserve to go to church," or "I shouldn't pray out loud in small group because of what happened this week," or "I don't know if I should really be the one to pray because of what I've been going through." Do you know what that is? It's idolatry. It's elevating our own sense of shame, our own sense of failure above the offer of mercy and forgiveness that Jesus brings. I mean, do we think that our sin is more powerful than his mercy? Sometimes we think we're sinners when God thinks we're saints. Jesus doesn't even respond to Peter's self-flagellation. You know, all throughout church history, there have been moments when holy people, monks and saints and devout people would self-flagellate. They would whip themselves, physically beat themselves to try and atone for their own sin. I feel so guilty. I've just got to beat myself up a little bit. And if I beat myself up, if I feel bad enough, then maybe I will atone for this and I'll be forgiven. Jesus doesn't even respond to that. He doesn't even dignify that with a response. Why? Because Jesus is not one-dimensional. Jesus is not stuck in our time-space continuum like you and I are. When Jesus was looking at Peter, he didn't just see a crouching, crying, distressed, stinky fisherman in a sinking boat. He saw the Peter that he was making. Jesus sees the end from the beginning. So when Peter was like, "Lord, I don't deserve you. Get out of my boat. I don't deserve you to come close to me." Jesus didn't see that Peter. Do you know who Jesus saw? Jesus saw a fearless witness being martyred upside down because he was unwilling to renounce his love for Jesus Christ. You know that's how Peter died, right? In Fox's Book of Martyrs, we learn the story of Peter's death. In that book, a fellow named Jerome was a historian in around 3-400 AD. He was named a saint by the Catholic Church eventually. Jerome tells us that Peter, during the persecution of the Emperor Nero, and it was during that persecution where Paul actually lost his life, Peter was told by tons of people, "You've got to get out of the city because they're coming for you." So Peter did. He left the city to escape this persecution. But according to Jerome, as Peter was leaving the city, he saw a vision of Jesus Christ entering the city. And so Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" And the Lord said to Peter, "I have come again to be crucified." And Peter understood that to mean that this was the moment of his suffering. And so Peter returned to the city where he was indeed arrested, captured, and where he ended up being crucified. But at his own request, he was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner of his Lord. And when Peter was crouching on a sinking boat with fish up to his shoulders saying, "Jesus, get out of here, I don't deserve you," Jesus saw the strengthened Peter. He saw the finished Peter. And that is what Jesus sees in you. He doesn't see the you that you are at this moment. He sees the you that he's making you. And he doesn't deal with you solely based on how you did this week or how you didn't do this week. He deals with you based on the finished product of his grace working in your life. What might you say? Peter said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." What might you say to Jesus? "Go away from me, Lord. I haven't been reading my Bible. I haven't prayed in months. Go away from me, Lord. I've been a crummy parent lately. Go away from me, Lord. I don't even know if I'm a believer right now. My faith is struggling so badly. Lord, go away. My relationships are jacked up. I made a mess again. Lord, please. I've been drinking too much. I looked at pornography again. I made another financial mess. I've been a horrible witness at work. Lord, I do not deserve you to come close to me." What does he need to say to you? What does he need to say to you in that moment? Can I tell you something that God said to me one time in one of my Simon Peter moments? Years ago, Jessica and I were in Texas. We were young adults working with a school of ministry. And while in Texas, we met a pastor from Ireland, a Belfast pastor from Ireland ministering in Texas. And we had never heard of this guy before, and he was incredibly prophetic. He got up to teach, and it was a whole group of our students, and in his opening scripture, he landed on the verse that we had all been studying that whole week, and then in one sermon, he proceeded to touch on every major theme that we had studied all year long. And then he asked if he could pray for us, and he started praying for several of us, and when he would pray for us, he started giving us words from the Lord. Just a thought or an insight from the Lord. And when he came to me, he asked me my name. And then he prayed for me. And then he said, "Chris, the Lord is saying that you're a trustworthy man. He trusts you more. He trusts you more than you know." Now, at that point in the word, I fell apart. It wasn't just a human reaction. It wasn't a man saying something to me that touched me deeply. God was speaking to me. I lost it. I like doubled over. I started sobbing and just my face was wet. And And I was absolutely a wreck. And then he went on and he said, there are some who have found you untrustworthy, but the Lord says he trusts you. He trusts you more than you will ever know, and he will entrust to you more than you will ever dream of. And then he said, I believe the Lord is saying that he knows everything about you, and you are constantly reminding him of things that he has long since forgiven and buried. Chris, you keep digging things up, and the Lord says they're gone. They're in the sea of forgetfulness. You didn't, in those situations, let the Lord down. It was yourself you let down. You can't let the Lord down. That's the lie that you've believed, that you've let the Lord down. And there is healing flowing in your soul tonight. There is healing in your very history. And you know the very events I'm talking about, and I did, by the way, which was why it was such an emotional time. And the Lord is just cleansing you tonight. There is complete and utter cleansing, and the enemy will not be able to torment you with this any longer. Don't remind the Lord anymore. It's in the sea of forgetfulness. Does that make sense to you? I'm not going to tell you what he was talking about, because you have those moments too. We all have moments where we feel like we've let the Lord down, or we didn't measure up to a vow we had made, or we messed up an oath we had taken, or somehow we just fell short. And everything in us in those moments is like, Jesus, depart from me. I do not deserve to be a part of what you're doing here. Do you guys remember those little cartoon, homemade flipboard cartoons from when we were a kid? Do you remember how you'd see a little book once in a while and it was filled with pictures, and if you flipped through the pictures, you would see a little moving cartoon? You know what I'm talking about? Every succeeding picture was drawn a little bit further down, so like it was the new frame. I had a little homemade flip chart thing of Fred Flintstone once when I was a kid. He was bowling. And when I flipped through it, you know, it's always a little bit strobe light-ish because we're not Disney. And, you know, Disney, I think back in the early days, they wrote like 24 pictures per second of screen time, crazy amount. But this one was, you know, he was kind of like, you know, and kind of bowling like that. But it was still amazing. Can I just kind of paint a quick verbal homemade flipboard cartoon of the life of Peter? Just to show the way Jesus dealt with him constantly. There was a time when everybody was trying to figure out who Jesus was. And Peter was like, I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're our Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus was like, wow, Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. My Father gave you that revelation. By the way, on that rock, I'm going to build my church. Pretty incredible moment. Except that a few verses later, Peter doesn't agree with something Jesus says, so he pulls Jesus aside and starts to rebuke him. And he does it in front of all of the other disciples, and so Jesus has to respond publicly, and he's like, Peter, you're listening to Satan. Get behind me. So he goes from the mountaintop to being called the devil. And then a couple verses later, Jesus invites Peter onto the mountain of transfiguration. Jesus and two of the others get to join, or Peter and two of the others get to join Jesus. On the top of this mountain, Jesus discloses a little bit more of his glory. He appears in a little bit more of his radiance. And Elijah and Moses show up too in their glorified state. And it's this incredible moment. And then it says this. It says, Peter, not knowing what to say. And would you know what to say in that moment? When Elijah and Moses show up and Jesus is not just Jesus, he's Jesus. It says, Peter, not knowing what to say, said. And then, I don't know what to say, so I'm going to say something. Just such a typical picture of Peter. Open mouth, insert foot. During the Last Supper, Jesus gets really serious and he says to them, every one of you is going to run away from me. And Peter's like, not me. And then he goes, these guys might run away. Yeah, James and John and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and Barry Bishop and Jeff New and James Brooks, those blokes might run away, but I will never run away from you. But he ran away. He had a moment of bravado first, hacks off a guy's ear, and then he just runs away and hides. Jesus tells Peter, Peter, before the rooster crows twice tonight, you're going to deny three times that you even know me. And Peter's like, Jesus, I will die before I deny you. And then there's a verse that I'll read to you. One of the most beautiful passages in the book of Luke, actually. In Luke 22:59, it says, about an hour later, after Peter had denied Jesus two times already, I'll die before I deny you. He goes out and denies him once, denies him again. And then it says about an hour later, another person said, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I think that phrase, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, because Jesus was saving Peter's life with that look. See, if you remember, at this exact moment, Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus, was fashioning a noose to hang himself and take his own life. And Peter was so broken and such a failure, he might have done the exact same thing if Jesus hadn't rescued him with a look. So Jesus is on trial for his life. The weight of the sins of the world is being placed on him, but he hears the rooster crow and he remembers Peter. And he realizes, oh my gosh, Peter just hit rock bottom. And so he turns and he makes eye contact. And when he looks at Peter, it's not a look of condemnation. It's a look of love that saved Peter's life. Now, I don't know what your homemade cartoon flip chart life story would read like. But I do know, no matter what's in it, his look to you would be the same. And I know his word to you would be the same. Do not be afraid. Listen, it's good for us to take our sin seriously. It's good. It's essential that we realize what our sin has cost us and how it's hurt the people we love. And we have to have a passion to do better and please him more. If somebody doesn't have an awareness of what sin has cost them and their loved ones, if somebody doesn't have a desire to do better, that they need to mature. But at the end of the day, his mercy triumphs over his judgment. His love and his forgiveness is greater than our most tragic failure. In fact, listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So we have somebody who knows how it feels, but who also knows how to rescue us from how it feels. Let us therefore approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If your time of need requires mercy, it means you have messed up. It means you failed. Mercy isn't what you need unless you need mercy, which means you've messed up somehow. And so does this mean that if you tragically sinned last night, God is loving you fiercely this morning? Is that what this means? Absolutely yes. Now, if you sinned tragically last night, you might have hurt yourself. And you might have some repair work to do with the people that you love. But you do that repair not as somebody shrinking and slinking away from Jesus. You do it like a daughter. You do it like a son. I mean, do we think that we take our sin more seriously than he does? See, here's where the iconoclast is necessary. Here's where the idolatry comes in. See, I think that I'm taking my sin more seriously from him, which is why I need to withdraw from him. Did I hang on a cross and die for my own sins? No. He took it seriously enough to give his life for it. So if he says to you, daughter, son, don't be afraid. Anything less than banishing our fear and coming back into his presence is idolatry. It's an icon. It's a picture of an angry God that doesn't actually reflect how he really feels about you in that moment. Is this making sense? One more thought. Look at how the story ends. Verse 11. He says to them, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll fish for people. So they pulled their boats up on the shore. They left everything and they followed him. Now, they had to leave their nets because their nets were shredded. We always hear that they left their nets and followed him. Well, the nets were useless. They'd been ripped to shreds by the massive number of fish. But final thought today, Who do you think got all the money from that massive influx of fish? It was those fishermen and their families. So that was another message Jesus was sending to them. Hey, boys, when you leave these useless nets and when you follow me into the unknown deep waters, I will provide for you there. That may have been enough fish for them to pay off their debts. May have been enough fish for them to be provided for so they could move more fully into this itinerant, wandering, preaching stage of ministry with Jesus. Today, you might feel like you're sinking. And you're not sinking because your boat is too full. You're sinking because your boat is too empty. You might feel like I'm going under, but not because of surplus, but because of lack. I need some kind of a provision in my life. And I think that the word to you today is, please don't stop. Don't relent. Don't believe that a snapshot is the finished product when you're in the middle of a moving story. If we had frozen the frame just about 6 or 7 hours earlier, it would have looked completely different. It's hard to live in the snapshot and not know what's coming next, but something is coming next. And I think the word of the Lord for you today might be, listen, get your head up. Square your shoulders back. Remember that you're a son. Remember that you're a daughter. Trust me that there's something good out in the deep, and I will provide for you. I'm not going to send you somewhere where I won't ultimately provide for you. So if you're losing heart, if you're kind of going under in your freeze frame, there's another phrase coming. There's more. I'd like you to stand with me so I can pray.